together we all say, you may be seated. Yamen. Yamen. So give me a minute here while I repurpose a couple things. So just to give you an idea, today, this is the most people we've had in person since March 14th. And just to give you an idea of how my mind works, because I know some people have wondered, and it's hard explaining at times. Because I'm going to send something out probably later this week. It's an observation. And for me, numbers tell a story. And as I was looking at things, I was looking at the 10 states at the bottom that have had the fewest cases and fewest deaths of COVID. And I'm going to put everything together. For those of you who like numbers, you will feast on them. For those of you who hate numbers, you will choke on them. But the point being is that the narrative doesn't fit the reality. And like I said, numbers can lie, they can be manipulated, but when they are used correctly, they can reveal truth. That's something entirely different than what I'm going to be talking about. But I just want to let you know, it's like, how do I incorporate it? Is it going to be a Tuesday night? Is it going to be a sermon? It's just going to be an addition that I'm going to send out. And like I said, the numbers will tell the story. And then whatever conclusion you draw, does it support the reality of the evidence? People are saying, well, trust the science, follow the science, yet a lot of decisions are being made not even using science. So we're going to use another science here. It's called statistical analysis, the science of numbers. So, I digress. So we are in the midst of our Summer of Faith tour. Yay. Emphasis on summer because obviously it is summer in the building. And I want to continue to reiterate the beginning that I share each week. Our faith is revealed through the framework of culture. We do not truly know what we can endure until it is tested. It is tested by the time and the culture we reside in. Faith is not required in a vacuum, absent of trials and tribulation, yet faith flourishes when tested. You can either stand up to the challenge or quiver and shake and flee. Yet faith flourishes when it's tested. You don't know what the true capacity of your faith is until it is tested. And not just tested. The banking system runs these about at least once a year. It's called a stress test. It's a stress test on the financial system to see how much burden it can bear under the worst of conditions. Will the bank close? Will it become insolvent? Or does it have enough reserve to go through its tribulation, so to speak? Again, we focus on this one verse, Hebrews 11:1. Trusting is being confident of what we hope for, convinced about things we do not see. And again, let me reiterate this for you. Confident, translated as substance in the King James, is defined as a state of feeling certain about the truth of something. Certain. You have a certainty. It's a feeling or belief that one can rely on someone or something. In other words, you have placed your trust within them. Convinced here is an adjective, not the verb itself, to convince someone, but you are in essence convinced of. And it's translated as evidence in the King James. And it is out of completely certain that you're completely certain about something. that you are firm in one's belief with regard to a particular cause or issue. Confidence and convinced. Keep those in the back of your mind. Bring them with you every Shabbat because it's going to be foundational with anything, anyone I'm talking about during this summer tour. And keeping in mind, this summer tour isn't city-based, but it is time-based. We are going through time. We are experiencing different individuals over time and the faith that they exhibited. So Devarim, Deuteronomy is an oration, of Moshe before he died. Moshe reviews the history of the 40 years of wandering through the desert and reviews the laws of Torah and gives rebuke so that the Jewish people will learn from their mistakes. Giving reproof right before one dies is often the most effective time to offer advice and correction. People are more inclined to pay attention and to take it to heart. So in other words, how am I going to put this? Don't wait till I'm dying to listen to what I'm saying. You may also consider Devarim or Deuteronomy, Moshe's final testimony, his closing argument towards Adonai's faithfulness. You'll later learn during Torah study that Devarim is Moses' swan song, a series of four speeches preparing this new generation in realizing the promise of Adonai and taking possession of the land. Moses will offer four distinct messages. He will offer this introduction, setting the foundation. Then there's his main speech, the substance of what he's going to share, the foundation, basically summing up 40 years into 22 chapters. Then there's the admonition in chapters 27 and 28, followed by a call to repentance in 29 and 30. Then there's the conclusion, comprising chapters 31 through 34, a summation of the life of Moses, a fitting tribute to Adonai in Moses' final psalm. Moses' bracha, his blessing over the tribes of the nation, and finally his death, thus bringing to an end a conclusion of the life and times of Israel's greatest leader, not named Yeshua. There's so much I could cover over Moses' life to where we would be here all year. Wait. We do cover Moses' life during the Torah study just about all year. From Exodus through Deuteronomy, 42 parshot, Moses is present. Aside from Yeshua, for whom all scripture is written about him, Moses is covered in great detail. His triumphs, his failures, the words that God speaks directly to him and he conveys to the people. Because we hear this of what Yeshua said. He said, "This is what I meant when I was still with you and told you that everything written about me in the Torah of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms had to be fulfilled." So it's all written about Yeshua, but keeping in mind, Moses is a silver medalist when it comes to coverage of Scripture. There is no human born of a woman covered in greater documented detail than that of Moses. We see him as a prophet, and more so today, he is still identified as Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, our teacher. And yet, with all we know about Moses, he couldn't have started without the faith of his parents. The writer of Hebrews includes this very important fact as part of their presentation of the great cloud of witnesses who persisted and persevered in their faith towards Adonai. The writer of Hebrews conveys this in verse 23 of chapter 11. By trusting the parents of Moses, hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they weren't afraid of the king's decree. Amram and Jochebed. You don't hear these names too often because it's only mentioned once in Scripture. These are the names of Moses' parents. They hid Moses by placing him in a basket to float in the Nile so that he wouldn't be killed according to Pharaoh's decree. In answer to their faith, Pharaoh's daughter found him there and raised him as her own, even employing the child's own mother to nurse him. If this isn't God's plan coming together, started by the actions of a faithful parent. Even though they could not raise him as their own, they trusted in Adonai to protect Moses from the death decree imposed by Pharaoh. Their trust was rewarded when the person who found Moses was none other than Pharaoh's daughter. Moshe's parents' faith was further rewarded when Jochebed was able to nurse and raise her own son, yet under the protection of Pharaoh through his daughter. So here you have, in essence, a perfect scenario. Not only was Moshe saved, but now he's within the confines of the ruling family, so to speak. We can't choose our parents and don't always have parents of such faith. My parents were wonderful, but they were not immersed in faith towards Adonai. I was not raised in a home that feared Adonai or served him. Yet the pieces were there for later on in my life when I would encounter him and ultimately come to follow him through the promise of his son Yeshua. They did not know it at the time, that is my parents, nor did I, but they were preparing me for what I would come to believe. So in a way, my parents were partially like Amram and Jochebed, in that they protected their child Moshe and raised him for when the time would come that they would ultimately serve him. So you really can't talk about Moshe and his faith in Adonai without talking about his parents first. The culture for which Moshe was ultimately raised would be a great influence upon his life. Ultimately, he was raised as an Egyptian, which means if he was raised as an Egyptian, he walked like an Egyptian. Sorry. I'm a product of the 80s. I'm sorry. That wasn't in my notes, by the way. That was an ad lib. So it's even worse. So he was raised as an Egyptian, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, a part of the ruling family, thus having both power and privilege. Stephen, in his testimony to the Poroshim, conveyed the following. So Moses was trained in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and became both a powerful speaker and a man of action. He was raised in the culture of Egypt, which included all of their gods. Yet there was something that dwelt deep within Moshe, whereby he would deny every possible advantage Egypt could offer him. Jewish tradition maintains that as the adopted child of Pharaoh's daughter, he may even have been in line for the throne. But he also had knowledge of God's revelation and of his own identity as an Israelite. So here you have these two things warring against each other, the world and God and God's people. The writer of Hebrews conveys a paradigm-shifting moment in Moses' life, a time when he would choose. It would be a very binary choice that he would even convey to the nation as they prepared to take possession of the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting in verse 14, "On the contrary, the word is very close to you, in your mouth, even in your heart, therefore you can do it. Look, I am presenting you today with, on the one hand, life and good, and on the other hand, death and evil. In that I am ordering you today to love Adonai your God, to follow his ways, and obey his mitzvot, regulations, and rulings. For if you do, you will live and increase your numbers, and Adonai your God will bless you in the land you are entering in order to take possession of it." This is part of that exhortation part, the part that leading to repentance part in chapter 30, towards the end of Moses' fourth speech. Ultimately, Moses would have to choose between life and death, good and evil. He was confronted with this decision, just as his words, as inspired by Adonai, would be the means by which Adonai's creation would be confronted also. So Moses had a choice. Egypt is comfortable for me. Hey, I might be in line for the throne someday. Got everything I could ever ask for. But all of that would lead to death. Just because it looks good on the surface, just because you can embrace it and touch it and possess it, doesn't mean that it is life-giving. Ultimately, Moses would have to choose life and death, good and evil, as I mentioned. He was confronted in the same way. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. "By trusting, Moshe, after he had grown up, refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose being mistreated along with God's people rather than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. He had come to regard abuse suffered on behalf of the Messiah as greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he kept his eyes fixed on the reward." What do we have in Egypt? They think that you can take it with them. You have great pyramids, these tombs that once housed the wealth of each pharaoh. Well, I guess they did take it with them, except they couldn't get it through the portal. So what occurred? He ultimately chose life. He chose what he could not see. He refused to be part of the family that raised him. He refused their ways, their lifestyle, their culture, their gods. What do we see about Moses at this time? He had to flee, for he had blood on his hands. Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. "One day when Moses was a grown man, he went out to visit his kinsmen, and he watched them struggling at forced labor. He saw an Egyptian strike a Hebrew, one of his kinsmen. He looked this way and that, and when he saw that no one was around, he killed the Egyptian and hid his body in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrew men fighting with each other. To the one in the wrong he said, 'Why are you hitting your companion?' He retorted, 'Who appointed you ruler and judge over us?'" They would find out that answer a little later on, if they were still alive at the time. "Do you intend to kill me the way you killed the Egyptian?" Moses became frightened. Clearly, he thought the matter had become known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he tried to have Moses put to death. But Moses fled from Pharaoh to live in the land of Midian. One day, while he was sitting at the well, and the story goes on, the writer of Hebrew Hebrews conveys, it was by trust that Moses fled. Verse 27 of Hebrews 11, by trusting he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered as one who sees the unseen. So what can we extrapolate from this? Usually we run out of fear. Moses ran, fled, in order for his life to be preserved. He wasn't afraid because what could Pharaoh do? He could come after him if he truly wanted to. Do we not see this a little later on in Exodus? The whole nation goes after them. What ultimately happened? God prevails. So we would see Moses come to Midian and ultimately establish a life there. One could conclude this was the end of Moses' story. Yet it was only the beginning. Some 40 years would pass, and in the course of time, Adonai would pursue Moses, the very one whose parents by faith protected him and by faith fled Egypt, only to be called by Adonai to return. So there may be gaps in time between when God speaks and then when he speaks again. The God of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov were likely the furthest from his mind when his life of routine would forever change by something so out of the ordinary. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending sheep of Yitro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Leading the flock to the far side of the desert, he came to the mountain of God, to Horeb. The angel of Adonai appeared to him in a fire blazing from the middle of a bush. He looked and saw that although the bush was flaming with fire, yet the bush was not being burned up. Moses said, I'm going to go over and see this amazing sight and find out why the bush isn't being burned up. Sometimes God attracts us by something that we can't make sense of. He attracts our attention through that which is not ordinary. Some might say he attracts our attention from that which is extraordinary. And yet, once he has your attention, what does he do? He reveals himself. Within this passage, we see the faith of Moses when he decides to go and investigate. Though it may have been out of curiosity, just as his parents took that first step in putting him in the basket, Moses took that step to go over to the bush. He could have said, that's interesting, and just walk away. But no, he wanted to know more. So ultimately, what was he doing? He was pursuing God, yet he didn't know it at the time. Then once he has our attention, he calls you to serve. Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 7. And I said, I have seen how my people are being oppressed in Egypt and heard their cry for release from their slave masters because I know their pain. I have come down to rescue them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the country to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Yes, the cry of the people of Israel have come to me, and I have seen how terribly the Egyptians oppressed them. Therefore now, come, and I will send you to Pharaoh. Moses may be about 80 now, but I'm sure his memory hasn't completely gone on him yet. I will send you to Pharaoh so that you can lead my people, the descendants of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and lead the people of Israel out of Egypt? I'm just this humble shepherd tending to my father-in-law's sheep. To use another term, why me? Keeping in mind that's not scripture, that's injection on my part. And Adonai replied to him, I will surely be with you. Your sign that I have sent you will be that when you have led the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Where you are now, you will return. And I will be here waiting for you. A response that reveals our perception of ourselves being inadequate. Who am I? How many of you have ever asked that question of yourself? You want me to do what? Who am I to say that I can even do that? It can also reveal our fear as well, because Moses would have a further dialogue, trying to dissuade Adonai and ultimately to choose someone else. This is our father of faith. This is our teacher that we have so elevated to a place of honor. Keeping in mind, when we see people of faith at a certain point in their walk, we don't see how they got there. What's God doing here? He's revealing to us the process. The faith-making process can be challenging. More challenging because we tend to be the obstacle in the way of allowing God to truly work through us. Exodus 4:1, Moses replied, but I'm certain they won't believe me and they won't listen to what I say because they'll say, Adonai did not appear to you. They won't listen to me. Who's going to listen to me? I said the same thing about 11, 12 years ago. I can't do this. Needless to say, you grow into it. You didn't see how the sausage was being made 12 years ago. What about Exodus 4:9? But if they aren't persuaded even by both these signs and still won't listen to what you say, then take some water from the river and pour it on the ground. The water you take from the river will turn into blood on the dry land. So what's he doing? He's giving them another, he's sort of dispelling another excuse. It's like, okay, if they don't believe that sign, here's another one. I bet you, and I'm not a betting person, God could have given him as many signs to show the people and not exhausted his repertoire. That's how many signs he could show. But keeping in mind Moses' objection sort of didn't last as long. You might say God wore him down, so to speak. So Moses' faith here is what I would call in its infancy. You don't know what your faith is until it's actually tested, as I've shared before. Yet, when you become a believer, what does Shaul say? He says you start off as a baby on the milk. Moses was a baby here. Ultimately, it would be through Adonai's actions and the fulfillment of his word through Moses that Moses would become one of the pillars of faith we learn from. Faith doesn't mean your life is perfect or that all your actions are without fault. Faith is about trust. It's about endurance. It's about perseverance. Moses trusted Adonai and the words he would convey. Consider the writer of Hebrews again, verses 28 and 29. By trusting, he obeyed the requirements for the Passover, including the smearing of the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. You mean, if I do this, we're going to live? He trusted him. He told everyone, do this. do this, and death will not confront your household, and ultimately you will be released. By trusting, verse 29, they walked through the Red Sea as through dry land. When the Egyptians tried to do it, the sea swallowed them up. Remember what he was confronted with. You have the Red Sea here. You have the Egyptians to the back. Where do you go? You can't go up. You can't go down. Go to the sides and they'll basically confront you. The only way was to go through. So if parting the sea was miraculous in itself, a sight to see, the Cecil B. DeMille version, so to speak, what's even greater is that when you see the tide go out, it's not dry. It's not even close to dry. Yet they walked on dry ground. So Moses got to experience. These experiences encouraged, strengthened, amplified his faith. He ultimately led them out of captivity through the Passover. And then we read of Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7. Now this is still on the short side of the wilderness in terms of it's in the second year now. But it isn't that way with my servant Moses. He's the only one who is faithful in my entire household. Moses would stumble, and Adonai would correct him, and in one case would admonish him, ultimately denying him the honor of leading the nation into the promise of the land for which he, Moses, had led, taught, and ultimately shepherded them for 40 years. You come all this way, and the honor of bringing them in is taken away from you. But that did not diminish Moses' standing with God. His faith is compared to that of Yeshua. Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 2. He was faithful to God who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. To be compared to Yeshua, there is no greater honor than what Moses had received there. Actually, there are greater honors. Seeing his glory, but in essence, seeing Yeshua, being compared to Yeshua, I mean, how do I put this? There's nothing that truly compares to it. But Yeshua deserves more honor than Moses, just as the builder of the house deserves more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the one who built everything is God. Also, Moses was faithful in all God's house, as a servant giving witness to things God would divulge later. But Messiah, the Son, was faithful over God's house. And we are that house of His, provided we hold firmly to the courage and confidence inspired by what we hope for. So Moses wasn't being, what's the word I'm looking for? Moses wasn't being demeaned in any way. It's just that Yeshua is greater, but greater no less was the faithfulness of Moses over the entire house, yet God is over all. Who better to offer a proclamation of faith than the one who's deemed to be faithful? After the Passover, Moses proclaimed the following in his first psalm, Exodus 15:1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to Adonai. I will sing to Adonai, for he is highly exalted, the horse and its rider he threw in the sea. Yah is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, I will glorify him. My father's God, I will exalt him. Adonai is a warrior. Adonai is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he hurled into the sea. His elite commanders were drowned in the sea of Suf. The deep waters covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Adonai, is sublimely powerful. Your right hand, Adonai, shatters the foe. By your great majesty, you bring down your enemies. You send out your wrath to consume them like stubble. With a blast from the nostrils of waters piled up, the waters stood up like a wall. The depths of the sea became firm ground. The enemy said, I will pursue and overtake, divide the spoil and gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, my hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, Adonai, among the mighty? Who is like you, sublime in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Mi kamocha. You reached out with your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your love you led the peoples you redeemed. In your strength you guided them to your holy abode. The peoples have heard and they tremble. Anguish takes hold of those living in Pleshet. Then the chiefs of Edom are dismayed. Trepidation seizes the heads of Moab. All those living in Canaan are melted away. Terror and dread fall on them. By the mighty of your arm, they are still as stone until your people pass over. Adonai, till the people you purchased pass over. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain which is your heritage, the place, Adonai, that you made your abode, the sanctuary, Adonai, which your hands had established. Adonai will reign forever and ever. If this isn't a victory song, I don't know what is. If this isn't a testimony to what Moses experienced and in essence is singing about. Here is Moses' proclamation of faith as his life winds down. It is a testimony that has been preserved and is the benchmark by which all believers can hold on to. Hear, O heavens, as I speak, listen, earth, to the words from my mouth. These very words start off Isaiah 1. This Shabbat is Shabbat Chazon, the Shabbat of the vision, where God, in essence, is casting a vision of what is to come for his people. And in essence, this vision that we're seeing here, may my teaching fall like rain. May my speech condense like dew, like light rain on blades of grass or showers on growing plants. For I will proclaim the name of Adonai. Come declare the greatness of our God. Will you truly proclaim the name of God if you do not trust in him? Would you promote something that you have no confidence in? Because here, verse 4, the rock, his work perfect, for all his ways are just. A trustworthy God who does no wrong, he is righteous and straight. This comes at a time where Moses was, in essence, how I'll put this, punished by God for what transpired earlier. He still calls him just. He still calls him righteous and straight. He is not corrupt, verse 5. The defect is in his children, a crooked and perverted generation. You foolish people, so lacking in wisdom. Is this how you repay Adonai? He is your father who made you his. It was he who formed and prepared you. Remember how the old days were. Think of the years through all the ages. Ask your father, he will tell you. Your leaders too, they will inform you. So how do you honor him through your life? What will your final words be of the God you serve? Moses is an individual just like us, flaws and alls. He did not obtain perfection, yet that was not the goal. His goal was righteousness. Moses remained confident in the one whom he served until the day his life concluded. Deuteronomy 34. Moses ascended from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the summit of Pisgah, across from the Jordan. There Adonai showed him the land, Gilead, as far as Dan. All Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, the land of Judah, all the way to the sea beyond the Negev, and the plain including the valley where Jericho, the city of date palms, is. As far away as Zoar. Adonai said to him, "This is the land concerning which I swore to Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over there." So Moses, the servant of Adonai, died in the land of Moab, as Adonai had said. He was buried in the valley across from Beit Peor in the land of Moab. But to this day, no one knows where his grave is. Moses was 120 years old when he died, with eyes undimmed and vigor undiminished. He endured until the end, that is, until his service to Adonai was complete. As the writer of Hebrews conveys, he persevered as one who sees the unseen. To where we started with Hebrews 11:1, trust is being confident of what we hope for, convinced about things we do not see. It was for this that Scripture attested the merit of the people of old. As we define merit, it is the quality of being particularly good or worthy, especially so to deserve praise or reward. Adonai most certainly conveys Moses' merit towards him. It is an eternal testimony, for he truly is the role model that we can aspire towards. There's a great cloud of witnesses. Moses is most documented. He is highly revered, if not the most revered, amongst Israel's patriarchs and leaders. Because think of the legacy here. 3,500 years ago, Moses lived. 3,500 years ago, God reveals Torah to him. 3,500 years later, we're still mentioning the name of Moses. If that is not honor to someone who remained faithful, I don't know what is. So Moses was just as flawed as we are. Yet he overcame his insecurities, his flaws. He never became perfect, but he became faithful. That's all God's asking. Trust in me. So if everybody will please rise.